Alhamdulillah, we reached to session number 22 of this blessed month of Ramadan as we review Surah Al-Fath, chapter number 48 of the Noble Quran. And this actually is the continuation from yesterday where we were looking at the very last verse, verse 29, which detailed eight of the qualities or characteristics of the companions, those who are to be with the Prophet of Islam. And today is not only the conclusion of this verse, but it's also conclusion of this surah. So inshallah, after this, after today's presentation, we'll have completed chapter number 48 over this month of Ramadan, over 22 sessions. That does leave us with 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday. Thursday hopefully being the night of Eid. So I have suggested to the executive committee to keep it open as a Q&A session. I'm waiting for them to still send out the form to the community for people to submit questions, but we will also have questions from the floor, inshallah, if all goes well. So that'll be the plan for Wednesday, and then Thursday, same, and then we'll also Thursday night conclude with the dua of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam to bid farewell to the month of Ramadan. Coming to tonight's topic, again, we're looking at verse number 29. We began it yesterday. And again, this entire chapter was revealed at the time of the sixth year of the migration, when the Muslims had embarked on what was to be the Umrah to Mecca. As we recall, they were prevented from going to Umrah. The peace treaty of Hudaybiyah became the outcome of that journey. And we had the Bayat of Ridwan. We had many events that took place in that sixth year of the Hijri. And Allah reveals this chapter basically during that entire journey. So from the point of arriving in the outskirts of Mecca until going back to Medina, this entire chapter of 29 verses was revealed to Rasulullah in this period of time. Now this last verse, as we mentioned yesterday, is looking at the qualities of the companions of our beloved Prophet. What do the true followers of Rasulullah look like? Not looks in terms of a physical appearance, in terms of nationality or color, but as we looked at yesterday, and we'll kind of refer to it again today, what are the qualities, what are the characteristics of a true believer in the Prophet of Islam? So we looked at four yesterday, we'll continue the other four tonight. So in the next portion of this verse, Allah says, ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاتِ. That is their description, meaning the true followers of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah bless him and his family, in the Torah, which is the book given to Prophet Musa alayhi salam, the previous four traits which were mentioned. So what Allah is doing here in this verse is He's telling us, ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاتِ, that what I've just mentioned, meaning the four previous qualities, Allah says that these were given also in the Torah, in the Old Testament, or what is presumably the Old Testament, but obviously what we have today is not the actual complete version of the Old Testament. There has been changes, alterations. It doesn't really exist in its original form. And even there, there's a matter of debate, because Prophet Musa was not given what we call the Old Testament. He was given the Torah. Just as Prophet Isa, Jesus, was not given the New Testament. He was given the Injil or the Evangel. But whatever the case may be, Allah mentions that in the previous scriptures, He gave a description of the Prophet and his followers. And this is not something strange, right? Because we keep in mind that Allah had a vision, had a goal in mind. Allah sent 124,000 prophets. They all came with one goal. They had different books, different rules of practice, of worship, but the message was one and the same. And as we know that even every previous prophet would advise their community of who would come after them. We saw one example, at least in the Quran, of Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, telling his community about the coming of the final prophet, which he referred to as Ahmad. So we know that every prophet would do their best to convey to the community who would come after them to succeed in this mission. Some scholars, though, have a difference of opinion when they say, where Allah says, ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاتِ, and then next part which says, وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ. Some say that this was a combination rather than two separate sentences. So there is one group of scholars who say that this part of the verse and the next part actually join together. Others say no, that this is one whole sentence, stop. So, ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاتِ, and full stop. So what does that ذَلِكَ, that refer to? It refers to what Allah mentioned in the previous verse. And what did Allah mention in that previous verse? He told us about these four qualities, where they were the people who followed Rasulullah were ashidda'u alal kuffar, forceful against the disbelievers. And he says, ruhama'u bainahum, that they were merciful amongst themselves. Then Allah mentioned, tarahum rukka'an sujjadan, they're in constant ibadat, constant worship of Allah. And then Allah mentioned that you would see this on their faces, this atharihim fi atharis sujood. So some scholars believe these four qualities are tied to the Torah, what was mentioned by Allah in the old, in what was given to Prophet Musa. And again, others mention that this was a continuation of what comes next after this portion. In either case, Allah is giving us about 7 or 8 qualities of the followers of Rasulullah. Again, we mentioned these four yesterday, so I'm not going to go back into them. We'll go into the next part of the verse where Allah says, وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ. So those scholars who say that this is a separate sentence of the same verse, they say that that Tawrat part where those four qualities, full stop, and then Allah says, وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ, and their description in the Injil, also known as the Gospel, which was given to Prophet Isa, is the following. And here Allah will give us a very unique description. And Allah does this many times in the Quran. We'll see that when we read it, that Allah gives us parables. He gives us a similitude. He'll compare one thing to the other. Right? For most of us, most of humanity, that becomes a very easy way to kind of recognize and understand things, right? By giving comparisons. We do it many times, in our lives, sometimes in a derogatory way. People will say that person was so fat, it's like they ate a whole cow. We don't mean literally they ate a whole cow, but we use it in a metaphorical sense, but we give an example like that. Right? So we're used to, in our life, giving examples. Right? And so Allah uses a lot of the same styles of literature that and conveying that we are accustomed to. Allah uses these in the Quran. And that's why within the Quran you'll see, I think, over 50 to 60 ayat of the Quran where Allah gives parables. Surah Al-Jummah, we see the parable. In Surah Al-Baqarah, when Allah talks about giving in charity and how much reward we get back, right? Because many times we want to know, Ya Allah, give me a quantity of what I get back. Right? So Allah says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِكُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ سُنْبُلٍ أَمْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلِ. Allah gives us this beautiful parable of how much you get back in return for your donation. And he says the example of those who give away their wealth in the way of Allah is like you take a seed and you plant it in the ground. He gives example of maize, of corn. And he says you look at that seed, you put one seed in the ground. This huge stalk of corn grows, maybe 6-8 feet high. Then Allah says that in that one stalk of corn, there are 7 ears of corn. And in each one, he gives the example of 100 seeds. I don't think anybody's ever sat there and counted their corn on the cob to see how many seeds are in there. But Allah gives a number, right? So He gives us the example of planting one seed, as if you give whatever amount in charity, and it grows, this exponentially, it grows in this massive stalk of corn, let's say. And on that one is 7 ears of corn, and every ear there are 100 seeds. And then Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يُذَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, that Allah can even multiply, and He will multiply for whomsoever He pleases. So He gives us these kinds of examples so many times to get us to really picture, what the point of it is. He could have just said Allah will give you 700 reward or more than that, right? Allah could have just, cut the whole entire example and just said Allah will give you 700 reward or more for the good you do. But He gives us this beautiful example, right? To show, I guess it gives us that imagery in our mind. We can, especially you living in this province, you drive out into the countryside and you'll see farmers growing wheat and canola and maybe corn on the cob. So then you read this example in Surah Al-Baqarah, and then you drive by a cornfield, and then you're like, yeah, I remember Allah talked about this in the Quran. And hopefully that should stir in us the desire to give in charity, to help others, because we see that, vivid example in front of us, and we're like, yeah, just like that corn stalk has so much corn on it, and each one has so many seeds of corn, my reward can be multiplied like that. So I think this is one of the beauties of the Quran, where it uses these sorts of parables that are very relatable to human life, right? They're very relatable to what you and I live. And we get to understand it from that perspective. You know, and even if we didn't have corn on the cob, maybe some countries can't grow that. But you know, we have other examples. You put a seed in the ground to grow raspberries, right? You grow a raspberry plant. And that one raspberry plant can grow hundreds, if not thousands, of raspberries over a season. Or you put an apple seed in the ground, you grow an apple tree. And year after year, you continuously harvest the apples, right? Until that tree is chopped down or it dies on its own, you continuously get fruit and benefit from it. And our rewards, our thawab, are just like that. You know, sometimes, like let's say in the construction of a building like this, a person will give an amount of money, and that might pay for the drywall or the paint or the light fixtures or the carpeting. And we think, okay, that was it. We got a one-time reward and now it's done. No, but you know, we recognize that every time people, let's say, come into this hall and we sit and we read du'as or we pray namaz and you're praying on the carpeting, you continuously are receiving reward. It's not that, okay, you just got the reward one time from Allah and that's it. No, as long as the building stands, as long as people continue to use it for the right purposes, as long as people are benefiting from this building, the thawab continues to be given to the donor. You know, even we have the example that the Prophet tells us of goodness that we can do for our marhumin, our loved ones that pass away. And Allah's Messenger says that when a person dies, all of their good actions come to an end, except for those things which continue after their life, right? And the Prophet mentioned three things. In one of the hadith, he mentions, if they leave behind a righteous child, a son or a daughter that makes dua and prays for them, that continues to benefit the marhumin, as we do every day when we recite the Surah Fatiha and three times Ikhlas for the sponsors and all of the donors, their marhumin continue to get that reward in their qabr. The second thing the Prophet mentioned is, for example, you have what he calls sadaqatu jariyah. So you, for example, contribute to dig a water well in another part of the world. As long as people continue to draw water out of that well to drink, to feed animals, to make wudu, to cook, to do anything, you continuously receive that reward for that well that you helped dig. Or the Prophet says in the third part of the hadith that if you leave behind knowledge that people benefit from, right? He didn't mention religious or secular, so we could presume both are included. But people may say, well, I don't have religious knowledge to be able to give it. Right? And that's where we have this understanding when tabligh is being done and educational projects are being, you know, performed. People are publishing, writing, translating books. People are creating online video content, online podcasts. Every time somebody reads that book or article online, every time somebody watches a video, listens to the podcast, and gains some benefit, the reward goes back to that donor. And if you think about it online, content can literally remain online forever unless somebody goes and deletes it. But the way that the internet works, even if you delete it from one site, it will continue to be replicated to hundreds, if not thousands, of other sites. So potentially that thawab can become an infinite reward. Right? Even if a person passes away, they don't leave any children to make dua for them. Even if, for example, that water well runs dry and it becomes, you know, covered over and nobody uses it again, knowledge which is passed down from generation to generation will continuously be given a reward by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So going back to the verse, then Allah says in the sixth part of it, He says, وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ. And their description in the Injil is the following. And Allah gives us an example. He says, كَزَرْءٍ أَخْرَجَ شَتْأَهُ فَأَزَارَهُ فَاسْتَغْلَدَ فَاسْتَوَى عَلَى سُوكِهِ يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَاءَ لِيَغِيدَ بِهُمُ الْكُفَّارِ. Allah gives the example of a plant which produces its offshoots and strengthens them so they grow firm and stands up on their stalks, delighting the sowers, the farmer, the one who planted that crop, so that Allah may cause, so we can end the example there. And then Allah says that He gives this example of the believers compared to this plants the crops growing, so that Allah may cause the unbelievers to boil with rage at the sight of them. Right? So again, there's this understanding, as we had looked at before a few nights ago, where the pagan Arabs had a vehement hatred for the Muslims, and Allah referred to it as hamiyatun jahiliyah, right? This burning hatred, this passion of hatred for the believers. They couldn't see the Muslims, you know, a small group who they call this fringe group. They thought the Prophet came, or they thought this man Muhammad came. He would be there as a prophet for 10, 20 years. Eventually he would be killed or die, and the message would end. But they never realized that their entire society of Mecca would be gone through a complete upheaval. That they would have a complete transformation of government. That the idols would be removed. And for them to see the Muslims having the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah was one point of, you know, it really aggravated them. Because they just couldn't imagine that a small group could turn the tide on history in such a way within 6 years, right? We're not even talking about a 50-year span. Prophet leaves Mecca 6 years after the Hijras, where Hudaybiyah gets signed. So 6 years after being the so-called fringe group, they can basically dictate the terms. Okay, fine, they couldn't write Bismillah on the top, not a big deal. They couldn't address the Prophet in the contract as Rasulullah, not a problem. But they won so many concessions as allowed to go to Umrah the next year. They had peace amongst all the Arab tribes. So even if any tribe attacked the Muslims would have every right to break that peace treaty and go and invade Mecca. So really, it was a win-win situation for the Muslims. And that made, as we see in the verse, لِيَغِيذَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ. This really made the kuffar boil with anger and rage. So this just is a visual representation of what I've just said, that in the span of this 23 years, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, that he was able to bring about this massive transformation to the Arabian society, and also well beyond, right? Well beyond the borders. And just like a farmer planting his crops, you know, we had the very first process when you plant a crop is you take the seed and you put it in the ground. And so the Prophet was sowing the seeds of iman, of faith in the disbelievers, and then have those seeds germinate. Right when the Quran came with Iqra, on the 27th of Rajab, when the Prophet was 40, that began the process of putting the seeds in the ground. The Quran was the seed of iman, of faith, and the Prophet would convey those ayat to the non-believers of Mecca at that time, and they would convert to Islam. Right? So he was putting in their heart the seed of iman. It was in the heart of all of them. The Prophet would put in all of the mushrikeen of Quraysh. We know that many of them would accept it right at the beginning. Others would take a little bit of time. But just like when you grow, you know, crops at home in your backyard when spring comes, if spring ever comes to Saskatoon, today's weather doesn't give me much hope that we'll ever have a spring or summer here. But you know, when you plant a seed, you might plant, let's say, 10 seeds in a row, or 10, you'll go and buy from the nursery 10 tomato plants. And they will all grow at different intervals. They won't all grow the same height at the same time. Although they're all getting the same amount of sun, the same nutrients from the soil, the same amount of water and fertilizer, you'll see that every plant will grow differently. Some may take a bit of time, but then they'll have a growth spurt, right? So similarly, when we look at this parable, it's beautiful because Allah is also telling us, right, that the Prophet's putting these seeds in the heart. Some people will accept Islam right away, like Abu Dharr, right? Like Salman, he would travel thousands of kilometers from Persia and come and convert to Islam. Right? Although he was so far away, but people local to the Prophet, it took them years to convert. Right? Ammar al-Yasir, right? Ammar and his Yasir and Sumayyah, the first martyrs, the first shuhada in Islam, they accepted immediately almost, right? So these seeds took time to grow and germinate in their heart. Then the second role of a farmer is once the seed is in the ground, they begin to water it. And this is also what the Prophet would do. He would help that fledgling Muslim community grow and mature. It would water by other ayat. It would water by their akhlaq, their behavior. It would be watered by the Prophet nurturing them, right? Taking this small young Muslim and bringing him or her up to the level where they are now mature in their iman. The third level is just like our crops, right? That we have to maintain the crop. You pull out the weeds. You make sure there is no, you know, pest, you know, there's no bugs around it to ensure the plant to grow. You have to provide the continuous guidance. And that was what the Prophet was doing to help in that spiritual growth. It was to pull out the weeds, right? The weeds of shirk, of polytheism, of individualism, all of these factors which would have stunted the growth of a Muslim, the prophet had to pull those out by putting in place, right, first of all, removing what would be un-Islamic, and then by replacing it with the religious qualities that are required for a believer to believe in, to grow in their iman. And then eventually, as these crops grow and mature, you know, a farmer will look back and he'll see that their crops are growing on their own. They don't have to maybe spend as much time in watering because now the rains will come. They don't have to spend time removing the weeds because they've had fertilizer, they've taken care of the earth, they've taken care of the dirt. So now it's just a matter of, you know, growth until you can actually harvest the crop. So now the Muslims are being in a position to stand on their own two feet. They've been able to remove all of the negative qualities that they had from pre-Islamic era. The Prophet has been able to transplant within them the qualities of faith, of iman, the morality, the ethics of Islam. And now they're able to continue to grow, whether the Prophet would be there or when he would pass away. And then fifth and finally, when you grow these, when we ourselves grow in our backyard or we grow our crops, is that you would have to then facilitate the rapid growth and maturity of this nascent Muslim community. And that's exactly what the Prophet did. Yeah, even to the point where he would allow them to give their opinions, right? The battle of the trenches, Battle of Ahzab, the Prophet, he could have relied on his ilmul ghaib. He could have asked Allah for guidance of what to do in the battle to prevent the mushrikeen from coming. But he wanted to allow the Muslims to, you know, express their opinion, to allow them to shine, right? To teach one another. And that's when Salman al-Muhammadi would say that, you know what, back in Persia, we would dig a trench around our city, or around the town, to prevent the invaders from attacking. So the Prophet accepted his idea and they built a trench around the city. They dug a trench around. Right? So he was giving them the maturity. He was allowing them to have that maturity to be able to express. Right? And this is something, brothers and sisters, that we also have to reflect. This is not only at the time of the Prophet. It was best displayed at the time of Rasulullah. But this is also something that we have to keep in mind ourselves, whether it be for our children. We have to let them go through these stages. Children may make mistakes because, as we know, children, when they reach a particular age, they want to do things on their own. They don't want to listen to mom and dad. They'll say, well, yeah, mom, dad, you did that, but let me learn. And sometimes our children may make mistakes, and it may grieve us because they don't want to listen to us. But unfortunately, that's just a cycle of life. I'm sure all of you in this room were once younger than you are today. You're still young, alhamdulillah. But you were younger at one time, and I'm sure your mom and dad would have told you, you know, my dear son, my daughter, you know, we did it like this. You should listen to us. And many times, no, we're eager. You know, there's a hadith where the Prophet says that, you know, the period of the youth is a period of janoon, of insanity, right? Javani, divani, as they say, right? And so when we're young, we're gung-ho. We want to do things our way. We don't want to listen to authority. And we have to sometimes, we make mistakes, we pay the price. But that's a point, you know, that's maybe a mark of getting to adulthood, as that we learn from our mistakes. And eventually we'll grow up, we'll get married, we'll have children. We'll tell our children the same thing, don't do what I did. And they'll say, ah, dad, you lived in another age. You were 40 years ago, you were young. Let me do what I want to do. And we'll see the exact same cycle that we used to do with our mom and dad. It'll be repeated with our children and it'll continue. It's the way that human nature is. But we have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that these are also stages that we can use with our children, right? From the time they're born, they're growing up, they're maturing, they're in elementary and middle school and high school and university, they're adults. Eventually they'll mature and they'll recognize where they went wrong and where they were on the right path. We just have to help them and guide them, give them as much guidance we can. Make dua to Allah that Allah keeps them on the path and allows them to experience the beauty of Islam, and then we have to leave it up to them to make the decisions in life, and they will obviously have to pay for whatever decisions they make. So Allah says in this one part of the verse, He says that يَغِيذَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ, so that Allah may enrage by them, by the believers, He may enrage the disbelievers. Right? In this understanding that, again, as I mentioned, and I'll end with this next point, the next slide or two, is that seeing the mu'mineen in front of them, seeing Islam expanding exponentially in 6, 7, 8 years, this caused grief and you know, immense consternation to the non-believers, because they couldn't believe that this man could get to the station where thousands of people are following him, where he has God behind him, where in battles like in Badr, they can be outnumbered 3 to 1, 1,000 disbelievers against 313 Muslims, and they're able to win a war. How do you do that? How do you win a war when you're outnumbered 3 to 1? The army has horses, they have cavalry, they have infantry, they have weaponry. You know, Muslims barely, out of the 313, there's definitely not 313 animals, horses or camels. There's not even 313 swords to fight with. So how is it possible, you know, 2 years after leaving Mecca, the Battle of Badr happens and they win this war? It's impossible to think about unless you recognize, as the Quran says, that Allah sent down angels to help them, right? Because otherwise there's no way they could have won that war, right? But Allah is showing us as well, brothers and sisters, that even for us, times may be bleak. It may be like, okay, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, but never lose hope in Allah. As bad as things can be, Allah can turn things around. Life is an examination, a test from Allah. We go through difficulties because Allah wants to see our commitment. Are we really committed to this religion? Or are we just in it because it's an easy way, right? Or we get benefits. Allah will test us, and this will be a way for Allah to sift out the good from the bad. And even in the Akhir Zaman, in the end of times, we have hadith where people will be sifted. You know, if you're cooking, let's say in the kitchen, you have, I think they call it a colander, where you'll put like your flour in, or you'll put things in there to sift it out. So we have hadith where at the end of time, believers will be sifted out like that. The good will be clean from the bad. So let me begin to conclude with this last quote here, that these Muslims have been trained and nurtured by Allah and His teachings in the Quran and by the hand of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, such that when the believers see them, they can't believe their eyes that in 23 years, this, as they call him, the orphan, the yatim of the Quraysh, that he was able to accomplish such a mammoth task of societal and human reformation. It wasn't just bringing a religion where people prayed and fasted. It was a complete upheaval. There was trying to eradicate slavery, making sure all people were equal, giving women their rights, and so on and so forth. In addition, they were shocked that in 8 years after having to leave Mecca, they're now able to walk in and take over the city and purify the Kaaba and its surroundings, and not a drop of blood was shed. The Prophet gave complete amnesty to everybody in Mecca. He said, as long as you go in your homes and you keep your doors open, nobody will be attacked. And so there was not a drop of blood. Some reports say one person may have been killed because of his attacks against the Muslims. And even if that was even the case, that's one person who was killed because of his attack against the Muslims. Otherwise, it was a complete pardon and amnesty for everybody in the city of Mecca. Then the verse ends where Allah says, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ مِنْهُمْ مَغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah has promised those who believe and do righteous deeds among them forgiveness and a great reward. Previously in this verse, in this chapter, we looked at Allah mentioning about this أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا, about rewards given, and Allah again repeats it at the end of this chapter that Allah makes a promise. And as we know, Allah never goes back on His promises. And He promises those, as the verse says, those who believe. But not just those who believe, because faith on its own is always incomplete. You have to believe, and Allah says, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. You have to follow your belief up with practical actions. You have to put your money where your mouth is. You have to follow the religion, the teachings. Allah says, when you do those both, then you'll be given maghfirah, forgiveness of the sins, and a great reward from Allah. And obviously, what more can we ask as mu'mineen in this month of Ramadan, as we conclude here? What more can we ask for more than maghfirah from Allah and ajr azim? We're all in need of Allah's maghfirah. We're all in need of Allah's forgiveness for our sins. And we're all in need of the ajr from Allah, the reward from Allah, whether it be in this world or in the world to come. Alhamdulillah, this brings us to a close of Surah Al-Fat this year for this Ramadan for 2023, 1444 of the Islamic calendar. We ask Allah as we conclude this session tonight that Allah accepts our acts of worship in this blessed month of Ramadan.